Jews were divided because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and he's out of his mind. Why listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the festival of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus replied, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, though only a human being, are making yourself God." Jesus answered, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If those whom the word of God came were called gods, and the scripture cannot be annulled, can you say that the one whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world is blaspheming because I say, 'I am God's Son'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Then they tried to arrest him again, but he escaped from their hands. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing earlier, and he remained there. Many came to him, and they were saying, "John performed no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Brian, very much indeed for that reading. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, please, we ask that you would help us by your Holy Spirit so that as we look at your word together, you would open our eyes that we might understand. You would open our ears so that we might hear your voice. Father, we pray that we might grow in our knowledge and understanding of you, and particularly of how it is that you want us to live for you in our situation, in our circumstances where you have placed us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please, would you make sure that you keep John chapter 10 open? We're going to be looking particularly at verses 22 to 30, which are the set gospel reading in the Anglican lectionary. So up and down this country and right the way through the world, there will be other Christians gathered. The Roman Catholics, I think, follow the same lectionary. They'll be looking at this particular passage today, and so we're joining with them. And John, quite deliberately, in verse 22, is painting a sort of word picture for us. The festival of the dedication, he's putting a time and a place, Jerusalem, and it's winter, so it's quite chilly, and therefore Jesus is walking inside somewhere. He's walking in the what was known as the portico of Solomon. And it's important when we have details in the scriptures that are painting word pictures like that, that we should allow ourselves opportunity just to imagine a little bit what it looked like. You know, we can feel chilly because it was winter. We can understand a little bit of what he's talking. And here we're told specifically that it's the festival of dedication. It's also known perhaps better today as Hanukkah. And it wasn't one of the old biblical festivals that was established a long time ago under Moses. This was something that had arisen just for about 160, 190 years before, 164 BC, when what had happened was that the Syrians, under Antiochus Epiphanes, had overrun Jerusalem, and they had brought into the temple their pagan gods, the Syrian gods. And it's difficult for us to begin to imagine how horrific that is, but it would be as if people suddenly set up a Buddhist altar in the middle of Westminster Abbey, threw everything that was Christian out, and established a Buddhist altar there, or a Muslim thing, or something. There would be outrage, particularly for those who were really strong Christians, if that happened. And in exactly the same way, there was outrage that Jerusalem had been overrun, and particular outrage that the temple had been polluted. And 3 years later, this happened in 167 BC, and 3 years later in 164 BC, the Jews, under a man called Judas Maccabeus, recaptured the Jerusalem and were able to clean out the temple. And in the lunar month that is more or less the equivalent of December, they had a dedication festival again, when they sanctified again the temple and dedicated it to God again. And an eight-day festival known as Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, the Festival of Dedication, that was established again. And that's still... what is celebrated, and those who know Jewish people will know that around about Christmas time, the Jews celebrate Hanukkah still, and it is a festival of lights when they remember the rededication of the temple in 164 BC. So we get the picture of there's a celebration going on, there's going to be the excitement of everything being lit up, it's quite chilly, and Jesus is walking around inside the temple, in a place where later on the Christians will begin to gather as well. And the Jews come to him with the question that they've got in verse 24. How long will you keep us in suspense? In other words, there's lots of debate going on about, is this the Messiah? Is Jesus the Messiah? Is Jesus the Messiah? Should we follow him? How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. It was a vital question for the Jews. They were expecting Messiah to come. Was this Messiah? It's absolutely essential to know. And of course, it's still a vital question today. Is the man Jesus the one that Christians claim him to be? Very few thoughtful people will actually say Jesus never existed, but most people in the world are just utterly indifferent to Jesus. He's come largely for the purpose of being a swear word today. Utterly indifferent. But if he is who the Christians claim him to be, it is the most important decision that anybody will ever make in their entire lives, or for that matter, in all eternity, is the decision that they make about the Lord Jesus. So it really matters what we think about Jesus. And that's why we run things like Christianity Explained courses and other things, so that we give people serious time to be able to think carefully about the claims that Christians make for Jesus, so that if people decide that this is true, they can say yes, and then begin to learn how to grow and develop as Christians. So the Jews are asking, if you're the Messiah, stop keeping us in suspense, tell us plainly. And of course, you know, some of us would say, well, why on earth didn't Jesus say that? Why didn't he just answer it directly and say, yes, I am? Well, Jesus had a bit of a dilemma, because what the Jews thought Messiah was going to do was to do with politics and re-establishing Israel as top nation under God, and in particular, therefore, kicking out the Romans. And it had to do with sort of religious practice, not necessarily very much to do with God, but a lot to do with religion. And so Jesus didn't want to say, oh, I'm the Messiah, when they had defined what Messiah was going to do and be like. He wanted to show them that, yes, he was Messiah, but actually what he wanted and what who he was and what he was doing, that is what Messiah would do and would be like. So if he had said, yes, I am Messiah, they would immediately have sort of put onto him all of their baggage about what Messiah would do in their thinking. And so he didn't want to take that baggage, though yes, he is the one who is God's chosen, God's anointed, the Son of God in that special relationship. So Jesus had to change their understanding about what Messiah would do before they would be ready to hear that he was the true Messiah. And they had a second problem as well, apart from that one wasn't enough. If he was going to come and say, I am Messiah, as we see later on in verse 31, to claim to be Messiah is almost immediately be accused of being blasphemous, because you're claiming to be God, and therefore you're going to be stoned. So what is Jesus' answer to this question that they're asking in verse 24? Are you the Messiah? Keep telling us. Don't keep us in suspense any longer. And basically what Jesus says is, my ministry, taken as a whole, speaks for itself. So though he doesn't ever say categorically the words, I am the Messiah, everything that he does, and particularly when we see how it fulfills what is promised in Scripture about Messiah, it all says and demonstrates really clearly that Jesus is the Messiah. So he tells them to look at the works. Now, those of you who are familiar with John's Gospel, and it's a wonderful Gospel to read, you'll know that John sort of structures his Gospel. There are lots of many different themes of light and darkness and life and death and all sorts of different themes that are there undergirding the Gospel. But the sort of structure of it is that there are a number of significant acts which Jesus does, which John calls signs. Here he's using the word works, but in particular there are signs that come in John's Gospel. And the first are the signs that sort of point to who Jesus is, that something extraordinary has come in the person of the Lord Jesus, is of course the wedding at Cana of Galilee, the transformation of water into wine. And Margaret was reflecting on this a couple of weeks ago. You can listen to her talk on that on the website. And then there was an official's son who was healed. And we read about that in chapter 4 and verse 54, or around those verses. And then there was a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. So he was old. He'd been paralyzed for longer than Jesus had been alive at the time. For 38 years, he had been paralyzed, and Jesus healed him. And we read about that in chapter 5, and particularly verse 9. And then there's the feeding of the 5,000, one of the very few miracles that's recorded in all four of the accounts of Jesus' life, in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. The feeding of the 5,000, and we read about that in chapter 6 and verse 14. And then most recently in John's Gospel, just before chapter 10, in chapter 9, there's been the healing of a man who was born blind. In other words, he was born effectively without eyes. So not just 38 years paralyzed, but without eyes. Born blind. And, well, you don't know exactly, it may have been that, you know, but in some way, the eyes that he had were completely non-functional. And his brain was just not connected. He could not see and had not been able to see since the day he was born. And Jesus heals him. And then the next significant miracle that will come is that Jesus raises Lazarus to new life. So they are, by any measure, astounding, astonishing miracles that he's doing. And what he's saying to the Jews is, look at the works that I have done. Look at what they point to. Look at the interpretation. Look at the teaching that follows on from Jesus being able to feed 5,000 people, from Jesus being able to heal someone who's born blind, bringing light into his life. And so there's not only the miracles that are astonishing, but the astounding teaching, all of which work together to say, this is an amazing man. That's what Jesus is saying. When they're saying, tell us, tell us, tell us, he says, I have told you, just look at the works. But the key question for the Jews is, can you hear me? Can you hear me? Spiritually, are you listening? Look at verse 25. Jesus answered, I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. In other words, they are still spiritually deaf and spiritually dead. They're not people who are listening spiritually to Jesus. And of course, as I've already said, especially in the West today, there is a willful blindness to Jesus, meaning that people are blind deliberately. They just don't want to know about Jesus. And so almost however much we say, and most people, I guess, if they're thoughtful at all and have had any exposure to Christian stuff, well, they know something about Christmas, that God, whatever you, was born at Christmas time, and some people will know something about, we claim that someone was risen from the dead. But the indifference that one meets around is just staggering. People would prefer to believe in crossing their fingers or anything else rather than investigate seriously. And if people can't be bothered to engage with the teaching and the works and the ministry of Jesus, they cannot hear. They are spiritually dead. And therefore, we need to take different action to think about that. Because people are under a spiritual attack to keep them blind and deaf to the gospel. Why? Because the enemy wants people to remain separated from God. Why? Because he has come to steal, kill, and destroy. And therefore, there is always a spiritual battle going on for the soul of people. Are people going to believe in Jesus and turn and live and be healed? Or are people just going to remain indifferent and separated and head to hell, be separated from God forever? The Lord Jesus has come in order that everybody should be included. Satan is fighting against that all the time. And if we are going to win people for Christ, our starting point will be in prayer. Because we need to change the spiritual world round individuals in order that they have the chance of being able to hear. So our response to whether someone is part of the sheep, the flock of Jesus or not, is a spiritual warfare response. It is a prayer response. And of course it's possible to look at passages like this and others which talk of that the grand fancy word is predestination or election. Some people are chosen by God to be part of his people and some people are chosen not to be. And people can tie themselves into terrible knots and say, if people are predestined to go to heaven or predestined to go to hell, then it's all predestined, I don't need to do anything. Well, it's nonsense, because we do not know who is going to go to heaven and who is going, therefore, to believe in Jesus and who is going to go to hell. We know that Jesus has come for everybody because he loves everybody, and so we need to tell everybody so that they have a chance of being able to make that choice. Whether or not they will, God, who knows everything, will know whether or not they make that choice. But we don't know whether they will or not, so we need to pray and be involved and to search and to care for those who are not yet Christians. We need to be praying for them and pleading to God for them and pleading to them with the message of the gospel, doing all that we can to persuade people, anything that will encourage people to become one of Jesus' sheep. So if we've got this idea of actually some people are part of one of Jesus' sheep, this wonderful picture of he's begun this chapter with thinking about the imagery of the good shepherd and having a whole flock of sheep and people, sheep that will come to him, sheep that will hear his voice. What are the blessings that come with being one of Jesus' sheep? And therefore, by implication, what are the consequences of not being one of Jesus' sheep? Well, if we look at verse 27 in John chapter 10, we get some answers. My sheep, looking at the blessings of being the sheep of Jesus, blessings of being part of his family, my sheep hear my voice. And there is that understanding that what Jesus does is that he is a speaking God. Obviously, supremely speaking through the scripture. And every time we open the scriptures and allow ourselves time to be able just to reflect on the scriptures, every time we'll find that the Lord will be teaching us, reminding us, helping us to understand more of who he is and what he is like. But much more than that, or it is not much more than that, but even more than that, the scriptures are the certain, sure, authoritative foundation of how we can know what God is like and how he wants us to live. And that is always going to be within the parameters of scripture, what is permitted within the scriptures. Those are the boundaries for us of what it is that God is like. But we can also expect that we will hear God directly. And it may be through circumstances, it may be through people, it may be through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in one way or another, that we will just get a sense that we're to do this rather than that. And particularly if we've asked God, show me clearly, should I take this job or that job? Should I go out with that person or this person? We're asking him questions and expecting that as a father, he will help us and know us and tell us. And it won't necessarily be, for some it is, a real audible voice, but the concept of that God will speak to us and guide us when we pray and when we ask is absolutely basic to Christian life. They hear the voice of Jesus. That is the first thing that Jesus says about his sheep. And, of course, particularly the background to it is that in the days that Jesus is talking about, all the sheep in a village would be gathered together overnight in a large sheepfold, just a structure probably with stones, a big wall all the way around it, and all the sheep from the village, all the different shepherds would put their sheep there because that's the safe place to keep them overnight and the shepherds can go home, or most of the shepherds can. You only need one or two to guard the sheep against wolves or whatever that might be around during the night. And then in the morning, what happens is that all the different shepherds come and they call. And the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. And so they begin to come out and will follow. And the way that Jewish shepherds of that time, because there's very little water and very little food around, in order for a sheep to survive, what it had to do was to follow the shepherd who knew where would be a good place of pasture and a good place of still water. Sheep won't drink from running water, flowing water. They will only drink from still waters. And so the sheep will follow, and if they don't follow, they won't get fed, they won't get water, they won't grow and thrive. But they will be called out from the main sheepfolds because they hear the voice of their shepherd. And so again, it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of the relationship that Christians have with Jesus. He calls us by name, and we hear his voice and respond, knowing that with him there is life in the shape of food and water and pasture and so on. It's a disadvantage for us, in a sense, in this country, because if we think of sheep, we tend to think, well, I certainly will think of little lamb things running around, particularly this time of year. But the big thing is that there are lots of green, lots of grass, lots of safety, and hardly a shepherd in sight, except possibly if it's one man and his dog. And that's not the relationship between shepherd and sheep in the pastoral situation that Jesus is talking about when he speaks of shepherd. It's a much more dynamic, interactive, hands-on, intimate relationship, because if they didn't have that, the sheep would die. In this country, you know, you can send them up into the field and let them get on with it and they'll be fine. But that's not how it was in Israel. So the first thing that the sheep can do is that they can hear Jesus' voice, the first blessing. Middle of verse 27, the second blessing, I know them. And again, just to be known by Jesus. We're familiar with the concept. We're called by name. He knows how many hairs we have on our heads. He knows, but he knows us. We're all right. He knows us. And of course, the devastating thing that appears in other parts of the scriptures, where the Lord Jesus says on Judgment Day, depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, Lord, we did all sorts of things to you. Depart from me, I never knew you. So the core thing of the relationship is that we are his sheep. We know his voice, he knows us. And then the third thing that comes there in verse 27, they follow me. So again, we have direction, we have guidance. How do we know how to live? Because we're following Jesus. Just as I was saying about the sort of boundaries of the scriptures, there are things which are not permitted for Christian people to do. Stealing, for example. It's just not permitted. So we can be clear. We can know what we're seeking to do because we're following what Jesus tells us to do. We're fixing our eyes on Jesus. We sang that first song, I'll fix my eyes on Jesus. I'll walk by faith and not by sight. I'm told again, coming back to the shepherd, that sometimes in a long mountain track, if you were part of the sheep following the shepherd, and the shepherd has gone on a mountain track and is round the corner, you can't actually see the shepherd. But sometimes when that's the situation, he'll sort of knock his staff against the wall, against the side of the mountain, and you can hear, and you're following the rest of the sheep, and so you're following the shepherd. You can't see him necessarily, but you're walking by faith and not by sight. That whole understanding of trusting, even when we're very confused about our circumstances, feel really difficult. The enemy is attacking particularly, as Jocelyn was reminding us that he does. We don't see him, but we continue to walk his way, continue in company with others, following him. That's another blessing of what it is to be the sheep. And then if we go on to verse 28, Jesus says about his sheep, I give them eternal life, or I give them life in the age to come, and they will never perish. Now, all of us know that unless the Lord Jesus returns before, we are going to die physically. And what Jesus is saying is that he is giving to us life in the age to come. We have life physically in this world. We all do. The question is, do we have life in the age to come, beyond time? And that is something that Jesus alone can give to us and does give to those who are his sheep. And that is something which is guaranteed. We will, we are told, never perish. Now, I know this is probably a slightly... I have been asked next week to do a funeral. And I was asked rather late in the day to do a funeral, in the sense that it had all set up, all organized, they'd chosen all the hymns, they didn't get any chance to talk to anybody about it. And the service that they've put together, there's absolutely no reference to Jesus, but there is a poem about going to run with the angels. And there's a lot of talk in the bit that I've been asked to read it by the family, that the woman is going now to be reunited with her husband. That running with angels on golden clouds and being reunited with someone that we've loved in this life. It would be nice. It's clearly what we want. It's sort of attractive. It's sort of airy-fairy. It hasn't got anything, any particular substance to it, but it's along with that standard thing that's around a lot of time. They're in a better place. That is not what the scriptures teach us. The scriptures teach us that after death comes judgment. And judgment is either going to be, yes, the Lord Jesus will say to us, I knew you, come on in. Or the Lord Jesus will say, I never knew you, depart from me. But a sort of attractive emptiness of angels and golden clouds and reuniting, it's nowhere in the scriptures. So it's wishful thinking on the basis of no evidence at all that people are doing that. So I've had to say to the lady, I will read your poem and I will say what you have said, but I want to open the scriptures and teach you what the Bible actually says as well. But quite obviously, this whole family in several generations have got no knowledge at all of Christian stuff, though one of them has come and said, please, will I run a Christian funeral for her mother on Tuesday? But what we are told here is that no one will snatch Jesus' sheep out of Jesus' hand. End of verse 28. Now, all sorts of things will look as though they're going to succeed in doing that. Death would be the one big thing that we would feel that would be snatching us out of Jesus' hand. But that's not going to be the case. But the enemy, one way or another, will try hard with doubts and fears and struggles and circumstances and all sorts of things. He will try to pull us out of God's hand. But what we're being told is that we are held in the hand of God, and we are not going to be snatched out by anything. Now, we have a responsibility, of course, to listen and to follow and all of those things. I'm not saying once saved for always saved in that sort of easy way. But what I am saying is that if we are listening to God and following, we're Christians and we're choosing to say, yes, Jesus is my Lord and I'm following him, then we need not be frightened of the future. Because nothing, and remember the great passages in Romans, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. And we need to be confident of that and recognize that we're not going to be snatched out because God is holding on. And nothing is stronger than God. And we need to understand that. The Father himself guarantees. And what Jesus is saying is that he is one with the Father. Now, that one clearly in purpose. They're both going to hold on. That we've been entrusted to Jesus. He is the shepherd, and we've been entrusted to him. Nothing is going to snatch us from him, separate us from him. That he and the Father are one in that purpose. But more than that, Jesus is one with the Father in a way that is unique to him. And this, therefore, is one of the reasons why it is that Christians have developed the doctrine of the Trinity, the understanding that we worship one God who has got three sort of aspects, three personalities, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And obviously, we know that Scripture doesn't teach that there is Trinity. It doesn't use that word. But this would be one of the passages which helps Christians to understand that here is Jesus, who has this unique relationship of being the only begotten Son of God. We are all, once we become Christians, children of God. Everybody in the world is a creation of God. Christians are children of God. But Jesus has unique relationship with God, is that Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's not one in the sense that he's praying to himself when he prays to his Father, but he is one here in purpose and in action. And the Jews clearly recognize that, because verse 31, or they recognize something of the audacity of that claim, because in verse 31, they took up stones again to stone him, the standard punishment for blasphemy. And he quotes the scriptures just saying, actually, you've said that everybody who's got a relationship with God is to a certain extent a God. And they try to arrest him, and he escapes and goes across the Jordan to the place where John was originally baptizing. But do you see how the passage ends in verse 42? Many believed in him there. So we're back to that same question that the Jews were asking at the beginning. Are you Messiah? Are you not Messiah? Are you Messiah? And effectively, they had to choose. They had to look at him and look at the totality of who he was and what he was doing and his works and everything and his ministry and his teaching and say, well, this is reshaping what we understand Messiah to be, but this man, nobody can open the eyes of a blind man. A demon can't do that. We actually believe that he is Messiah. That's still the question that they had to answer. It's still the question that we have to answer. When we're saying, yes, I believe that, then we can say yes, and we can begin to experience and enjoy those wonderful blessings of being one of Jesus' sheep, being known by him, hearing his voice, knowing that nothing, absolutely nothing, can snatch us out of the Father's hand when we're there. Not terrible circumstances, not fears, not doubts. No scheme of the enemy can take us from the Father's hand, where we are safe and secure with the absolute guarantee of eternal life. The access point to that, we believe, we make the choice, we turn in repentance and faith. If you want to find out more about this, may I warmly encourage the Christianity Explained course, because it helps us to see why it is, to see more in more depth why it is that Christians believe what we do believe about the Lord Jesus. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this wonderful picture, that your sheep hear your voice, that you know them and that they follow, that you give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of your hand. Father, thank you for those extraordinary promises that you make to us who turn in repentance and faith to you. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to believe those promises, to trust those promises, to live in the light of the promises, to walk by faith and not by sight. Because sometimes the world throws at us all sorts of things that are very hard to cope with. that your promises remain true. As we were reminded by George, God is good all the time. And Father, we pray that we might know that we might be obedient to that we might follow the Lord Jesus closely. And we pray that as we look round on others, particularly those whom we love, who are indifferent to Christian things at the moment, Father, bring us back to our knees, bring us back to praying, so that you would, by your Holy Spirit, change the spiritual atmosphere, unblock ears that are deaf, open eyes that are blind, soften hearts that are hard, so that people around us, people whom we love and care for, may recognize that Jesus is Lord and may call on him and follow him and become like us, one of his sheep. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.